Well, it's time for us to get started. You can come in and have a seat. Thankful to see everybody this morning. We're blessed to have Rick and Lynn with us. Brother John will have a class prayer.
Let's bow. Certainly, Lord God, you are our King. You are the most wonderful thing in our lives. As we walk this earth each day, we walk in honor of you, and we have praises in our hearts, and we're just so thankful to know you. And we are here today to learn more about you, to know you better, as well as sing praises to you, and then to remember our Lord Jesus. This is why we're here, Lord, to praise you and to remember your Son who died for our sins. Be with us in this class and help us to understand what's being taught that we can relate it to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, there's 6 pages to it, so there's not as many there as it would have first appear. This is just an outline of the history of the church that I thought you might enjoy discussing during our class session today. And obviously we're not going to cover everything on it, so you can look through the 6 pages and see if there's anything in particular that you would like to focus on and that you think the class might be profited by. As you're looking at those and receiving them, I'll just make a few preliminary remarks here. The reason I thought this might be of value to us, Titus Livius, the Roman historian usually called Livy, said, thank you, Chris. He said that the study of history is the best medicine for a sick mind. And I think what he meant by that is that if you're in anxiety, it always helps, at least it helps me, to think, what was I worried about 10 years ago? What was I worried about 20 years ago? Or even 5 years ago or 1 year ago? Thank you, Sam. What was I worried about in previous times, and how did that work out? It probably worked out pretty well. I'm still here walking around. Everything's reasonably good. So things do work out. Whatever I'm anxiety-ridden about today, if I am, a look back at history can help me with that. And I think that's what he meant. Harry Truman said that the only thing new in the world is the history you don't know. And there's something to that. Henry Ford said history is just one thing after another. Will Durant said that the present is the past rolled up for action. The past is the present unrolled for our understanding. I think this is true. It's all of one piece. It's not like the present is separate from the past, even though we have different names for them. The present is everything that happened in the past and the consequences of it. And, of course, there's the very famous statement that those who can't remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So that's why I thought we might enjoy discussing it. Just a little bit about the history of the church preliminarily. Some things that I think you already know. As the Lord sees it, there is only one church of Jesus Christ on earth today. There never has been but one. There never will be but one. But while the earth remaineth, there always will be one. The gates of Hades did not prevail against the establishment of that church, and they will not prevail against the survival of that church. So it's never a question of whether you and I are going to keep the church going. The Lord's going to keep it going. The question is whether you and I will assist in that work or whether the Lord will providentially need to raise up other people who of their own free will assist in that work. It doesn't depend on you and me, although perhaps we should work at it as though it does. But while the earth remains, the Lord is never going to be a king without a kingdom. He's never going to be a shepherd without a sheep. He will never be a head without a body. He built the church in the year of his crucifixion, and the kingdom of the Messiah shall stand forever. The first line that I have there is that It was established at Jerusalem in the year of his crucifixion. The reason I put it that way is we don't know precisely what year that was. And one reason we don't know what year it was is that we don't know what year the Lord was born. We know he was not born in the year zero, because there was no zero year. The year after 1 BC is 1 AD. But we know that he wasn't born in 1 BC or 1 AD. How do we know that the Lord was not born in 1 BC or 1 AD?
Herod died in 4.
4 is right, yeah. Herod died in 4 BC, the same Herod that tried to kill Jesus after he'd already been born. Therefore, we know that Jesus was born no later than 4 BC and could have been born as early as 6 BC because Herod was killing babies 2 years and under. So 6 BC would not be a bad guess, but it is a guess. We simply do not know the year of the birth of our Lord, and therefore we don't know what year it was when he began to be about 30 years old, as the book of Luke puts it, and after having about a 3-year ministry, we just still don't know precisely what year that is. Evidently, we don't need to know, or the Lord would have told us. But when you see those cornerstones of church houses started 33 AD and all, 33 is a guess, and not really that great of a guess. We just don't know. He was in the 20s somewhere, but we don't know, and we evidently don't need to know. Anyway, that's the reason I didn't put a year when I say that it was established at Jerusalem in the year of his crucifixion. Yeah, Ed, go ahead. Oh, sorry. Get the mic.
What year did Daniel established that the preaching would begin?
That's
29?
Right. Yeah. 29 is what I come up with there. Yeah. And Ed is talking about the last few verses of the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, commonly called the Daniel timetable, which gets real specific about the beginning of the Lord's kingdom. And I don't know if you've looked at that for a while, but that's the closest we come in pinpointing what this number would be. And yes, I would find it to be approximately 29 AD.
So if Jesus was born in 6, started in 29, that wouldn't be, he'd be about 35, which we could say that's about 30.
Yeah, we leave out that zero year, which takes a year out of it. And they just, in Bible times, people were not as concerned about precision in counting time as we are. We've got second hands, we've got minute hands. When the original clocks were created a few hundred years ago, all they had was an hour hand. And when it was sort of pointed at the 12, it was either noon or midnight. So they didn't feel like they needed to be precise in a time when precision was not necessary. There was nothing faster than a running horse anyway. So it was about noon when the sun was directly overhead in your town, and that just moved around the globe. So they didn't feel the need for precision. This is why in the Old Testament, and really in the New as well, after 3 days is the same as 3 days, and 3 days is the same as 3 days and 3 nights. These are figures of speech that all meant approximately the same thing. So they were not used to being that precise about timing, and the Bible is written in that context and in that frame of mind. Just the way Luke puts it, Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. That's about as imprecise as you could get. Sometimes you need a little vagueness for one reason or other. Maybe for some reason the Lord didn't want us to know what year it was. But yes, that would be around 30. That's close enough. Yeah, go ahead, Ed. No, nothing to be sorry about.
So Daniel says there's a week, I think, beginning at 29. So it would seem that 3.5 years was his ministry, then he was crucified, and then maybe 37 is when the Gentiles began to receive it, and Paul was called to his ministry?
It's possible. Yeah. I've never been able to pin down the 10th chapter of Acts time-wise and say that I could make it that precise. But if that's what the end of that week was talking about, and it seems like a good guess that that's what the end of Daniel's...
2 centuries or 2 millennia later, right, like some people.
Right.
Yeah, you don't take the 69 weeks and make them separate from the 70th week. The reason it's the 70th week is because it comes right after consecutively from the 69th week. And that's important because a lot of people want to put a bunch of extra time in there, like at least 2,000 years. Very important. There was just the other day, Lynn showed me a clip on TV about a man who used to preach the gospel of Christ, but now he has evidently fallen for the popular premillennial idea. So he was talking about that as though it's just a set fact. I don't know when he changed his mind on that, but we've talked about that before, that there's no good reason to believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And there are lots of good reasons not to believe in that, biblically speaking. Okay, it's got some. Oh, Chris, go ahead.
Just thought that's occurred to me is this, is, but you, as you said, maybe the Lord had a reason for not saying specifically what the year is. And I think a thought that occurs to me is like, God is timeless. He knows no end or beginning. He is eternal.
Right.
And so I think one lesson we can take from not knowing that the precise timeline is that whatever time it is, it doesn't matter. What's important is the word and spreading the word.
Right.
And to keep to the word. That's just something that comes to my mind.
With him, 1,000 years is as one day. Ed?
Yeah, and another thing in Daniel, all the things necessary for our salvation, like the end of sacrifices and I can't remember now all those things, but
yes,
they were completed by the end of that 70 week, no later than that.
Right.
So.
Right. That's absolutely right. That was the beginning of the church, which is called the Kingdom of Christ. Okay, anybody else? All right, feel free to break in at any time. I'll just say a few more things here, but feel free to break in. When we talk about the history of the Lord's church, the first thing we have to recognize is that ours is an imperfect knowledge. Any group of people can take the Bible and be the Lord's church by following it. They don't need us to help them do that, although we'd be happy to help them do that if they communicate with us, if they would allow it. We're always happy to help. But they really don't need us because they do have the Word of God. So you and I, when that happens, will not necessarily even know these people. What do I know about the church in Australia, for example? What do I know about the church even in North Dakota? Not all that much. But any group of people can take the Bible and be the Lord's church by following it. And the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows right where they all are. So little groups meet in homes and are not necessarily contactable very much. They meet in little places that are not very easily findable sometimes. That's all around this world. And I just mentioned this as a point of comfort because it's easy for you and me, like Elijah, to think that we know more than we really do about these things, that we know more about who and where the Lord's church is. It's God who knows all about that. You and I have only an imperfect knowledge of it. We are unknown to some of them as they are unknown to us. When we talk about the history of the Lord's church, beyond that brief history that we have given in the Bible, we're talking about information that has been left to us by other people in primary or secondary sources or things that we ourselves have lived through. We're talking about a piece of things that we either have experienced or that we got from history books. And the interesting thing about it is that a well-lived Christian life does not necessarily attract a great deal of attention to itself. And so there wouldn't necessarily be a great deal to be written about. Think about 100 years from right now. Who's going to know that you and I were here today and through our lives here? Who's going to know about that 100 years from now? Well, maybe somebody will have written something about it. David Landis wrote a little book, Let Your Light So Shine. based on Matthew 5:16 about the history of this congregation. Maybe somebody will find one of those and they'll know a little bit about us from that. But really, there will be precious little that's actually known of what really occurred. Will this building be here in 100 years? Well, I don't know. The first building we had, built in 1949, has been gone for years. Over on 63rd Street, been gone for years. We don't know how long this will stand, but most buildings don't last 100 years. Maybe this will, maybe it won't. We just don't know how much will be known, even in 100 years. So how much can we know about 2,000 years ago when we get beyond the Bible, 1,900 years ago? How much can we really know? Anybody interested in that is going to be dependent on whatever information has been left behind. And recorded history is often just a caricature of what really happened. So my point is, when you read Schaff's church history or Mosheim's history or any of the major church histories that you can read, what you're primarily reading there is a history of the apostasy. These were the people who attracted the attention. These were the people who connected the church with politics and got it to be very well known, politically speaking, got it to be attractive to a lot of people who were in power, in political power. So you read these volumes and you're reading a lot about that, but the history of the Lord's actual church that was in the wilderness for 1260 years, there's relatively little known about that. So just a prelude there to any discussion that we want to have. Anybody want to ask or say anything at this point? John.
Yeah, I've been pondering on this time thing. I'm rereading Robert Brumbach's book, which was excellent.
Yeah.
And it has almost everything in here that you've got that's dated. And this dating has kind of fascinated me. I've been doing some other things, so I hadn't got to it. But I've been wondering about time. Who decided to start counting time? I mean, they really didn't keep track through the centuries.
Yeah.
But somebody said, we need to know.
Right.
From this point to this point to this point. And they started accumulating this. And I'm interested to find out more about that, who did that,
People have always been interested in counting time. But we were a ways into the Christian era before it was decided that we need to start counting time from the time of Christ. So I think it was a man by the name of Dionysius Exiguus who counted back and tried to make a timeline. But obviously he missed it because Herod died in 4 BC and Jesus already had to be on the scene by 4 BC. So he missed it by at least 4 years. We commonly say our calendar is 4 years off. It may well be 6 years off, but we don't know precisely there. Anyway, they counted back and did the best they could. And yes, I'm glad you mentioned this book because this is quite a piece of work. This is rather an exception to the rule. He mentions the political things, but he's also looking at it from the standpoint of the Lord's church and its history as well as we can trace it. And he does that from the beginning of the church up to 1957 when he wrote this book. There are a few of us here who knew Brother Brumbach. I know Bill and Barbara did, and I did. Phil did. John did. Ed knew him. A few of us knew him. He was a genial old man who would usually begin his lessons by saying, I bear no bad feeling toward anybody who disagrees with me. But he went all over the place and honed and refined his lessons on the history of the church. And then toward the end of his life, he distilled it into writing. And that's what you have here. And I highly recommend this book. Rowena Boyd, who used to be a member of the congregation here, whom some of you remember, actually helped Brother Brumbach to edit this book. I think she may have been a little overawed by Brother Brumbach, may have been a little afraid to say some of the things that really needed to be said. It could have stood a bit more editing. The footnotes could have been put into a better form to where you could actually find the edition that Brother Brumbach was citing. But those are just minor things. There's a whale of a lot of good here. And he gives the year. He spends a little bit of time on each thing, just little vignettes, so you don't get too bored with any one thing. You're on to another subject right away. And if you haven't read this, or if you read it a long time ago, I would highly recommend this, and that's to get you to look into things like that was one of the hopeful purposes of my class today. So I'm glad you're reading it. And since that has been brought up, I'll just pass out one more thing for you. I put this on 11 by 17 so you can see it, because there's a lot of information here. Here you go. I think that's the bigger side. Thank you. And when they come back, I'll get one myself. But it's Brother Brumback's chart that distills a great deal of what's in this 400 or 500-page book. He distills it down to this chart. What he's doing there is talking about the Lord's church in its purity, and that runs across the top. He calls us the Churches of Christ, which is a legitimate Bible name. There are other legitimate Bible names as well. But for point of identification, he calls it the Churches of Christ. And then he shows the great apostasy coming down. Remember that the Apostle Paul had predicted a great apostasy. I'll just read that briefly from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These people at Thessalonica were afraid the Lord was going to come any day. They decided they didn't need to get a job, because what if the Lord comes before you even get paid? So they just sat around, and Paul writes to them trying to get them to work an honest job and to tell them that the Lord is not going to come back just immediately at that time, because there was something else that happened first. So I'm going to read here from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that is the day of the Lord, the day of the return of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, or so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. These are a little bit unwieldy, but when I make this on just 8.5 by 11, it's too small for a lot of us to read. So here's the Churches of Christ running across the top, and then this is the apostasy coming down here. It didn't take very long for it to happen. I believe this is what Paul is predicting here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The day of the Lord will not come except there be a falling away first. The word falling away is the word in the Greek language apostasia. And that's why we call it an apostasy, from that word apostasia. It's a falling away. And Brother Brumback details this in his book, along with the years, these things that he's got listed here under Catholic doctrine: holy water, Lent, penance, sprinkling, councils, celibacy, creeds, and on and on. He gives the years for those things and gives a little vignette on each one of those to detail these things in the falling away. I'll read one more passage here from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. This again is the great apostasy. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Well, there is a religious organization on earth today, more than one really, but one prominent one, which forbids to marry. And commanding to abstain from meats. There is a religious organization on earth today that a few hundred years ago decided that you should not eat meats at a certain time, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So, undoubtedly, according to the New Testament, there was going to be an apostasy. Paul gives some identifying marks of that apostasy. The man of sin, so-called, was going to be revealed. And I like this little chart that Brother Brumback put out, because it just succinctly details so much information. as much information as you could get on one piece of paper, he puts on here, and then he has some other listings as well. So this is his book, boiled down and simmered away and distilled on one piece of paper. I don't know if you can still, if this book is still in print. It's been in and out of print through the years, Ed?
Yeah, I have given countless numbers of those books away to people I've studied with.
Yeah.
And
when they were in print, I used to buy them by the box.
Yeah. And lately, they are hard to get.
Yeah.
You can buy used ones sometimes. The copy I present have was in, I believe, a library of the Nazarene Church or something. But, you know, they sold it unread, basically, prime new. But it is a very good book, and I have confirmed a lot of that stuff in secular books and stuff like that.
Right.
And I took classes, Reformation and Restoration. None of them are as clear or understandable as Brother Brombach wrote.
Yeah.
And enough for us to learn about what Paul was talking about the apostasy and how these things gradually came to be. All of a sudden, there wasn't a Catholic papal church. You know, it started with, I don't know, holy water and whatever, the ascendancy of one bishop over another, and patriarchs over multiple bishops and so forth until we got today. One thing I wanted to ask, I saw that, which I believe is true, in 666, one of the popes authorized music.
Yes.
But I was understanding that one pope later on banned instrumental music. Is that true?
Yeah. Yeah, that 666, I never have been able to find that precise date anywhere else. But it was in the 7th century.
Right, close to that.
Yeah, it was definitely in the 7th century during the reign of Pope Vitalian, who just had a relatively short pontificate there. And then later on, yes, they went back and forth on this. This was just the first time it was allowed in one cathedral in Rome in 666. That shows how long it took this to develop. Lots of other pieces of the apostasy were in place before the use of instrumental music was. Holy water, auricular confession, penance, lots of other things were already in place. But this was not widely accepted, even in the days of Thomas Aquinas, who was in the 12th or 13th century. And he said, we don't use it as a general rule. Yeah, it. Oh, the mic. Hey, Chris. I don't know where he went. Oh, Ed needs the mic. Sorry. No problem.
Oh, brother.
You'll get it.
I'll stay here.
He got it.
The importance, I think, of studies like this is that several times in the New Testament, the work is finished. Everything for godliness, everything, and eternal life is already here.
Right.
And then we're told, don't add to it.
Right.
Don't take anything away. And so importance of studies like this is it's an eye-opener to what's practiced today.
Yeah.
And so I think that's important as we get to know people to gently let them know about these things.
I agree. Yeah, it is baffling to people sometimes that how could the church begin and just be complete so quickly? But this was God's doing. He did it on purpose this way. I think of it as being similar to the building of Solomon's temple, where pieces were gotten ready in other places. The logs were hewn up north and brought down by sea and carted over to Jerusalem. The stones were hewed, and everything was gotten ready. And then when it came time to put Solomon's temple together, whoosh, there it went, just went right up because everything was ready, and it was just put together like Lincoln logs almost. And it just went right up, and the temple was complete and Nothing else needed to be done to complete the temple. The Lord's church is the same way. Everything came together by inspiration of God. It was done under the leadership of men who were inspired for that first 70-year period or so that we have recorded in the New Testament. And nothing needed to be added to it. No changes were required for it after the time it was begun. And that is the point of the New Testament. That's the point of Brother Brumback's book. And it's the point of this chart that the church, once began, it just goes along through the ages as it was with the same organization. We have the same organization today that they had in the New Testament 2,000 years ago. This congregation serves the Lord under an eldership of multiple men. And that's the way it's always been, always supposed to be. Now, what they started to do, and Ed pointed this out a minute ago, they started, for the sake of efficiency, to say, well, one man ought to be the head of the group of elders, and we'll call him the bishop, and we'll distinguish between the bishop. In the New Testament, there are six words, all of whom refer to the same group of men who are equal in responsibility and equal in authority in the eldership. But they decided that we need more efficiency. See, God is concerned with the process as much as the final product, because it's the process that helps us to become what He wants us to be. But they thought, for the sake of efficiency, we'll have one man who is maybe especially capable, we'll call him the bishop, and then the elders will serve under him, but he will be in authority over them, and that way we can get more done quicker. That was the idea. And then pretty soon, within a city, you would have one man who was over all the churches in that city. And they had special names and special offices and pretty soon special clothes for these various people. It was just a little insidious change from one generation to another. No one generation saw all of this change. They wouldn't have stood for it during one lifetime. But just by little, they changed and fell away. Paul regards it as a falling away. It's not an exalting of the church. It's a tearing down of the church because God established it as He wanted. We've got to believe that the Lord knew what He wanted when He established the church under the inspiration of inspired men. So that's as important a point as we can make, and it's the point Brother Brumback was making here. I wish you could have known Brother Brumback, but you'd have to be pretty old by now to have known him. He passed on a long time ago.
One quick thing.
Hi.
John,
tell us when you get it. Yeah.
Oh, he was talking about old people.
Wait, well, how far along are you in your rereading of this? How long has it been since you read it? When did you read it the first time?
I read it a couple years ago.
Oh.
Years ago, Tim had it in his house.
Okay.
I just pick it up and I just either get disgusted or amazed one way or the other. But point of reference, my grandfather, Brasher, had moved to Kansas City and was living near 26. Was there a church on Mercington?
I don't know.
Anyways, it was in town churches, and he was going and heard Brother Brumback and invited my father, and they went and heard him preach a number of times. And one evening, before they went to service, because of like the 2-week meetings, you know, at nights where they do, and he told Dad, he says, "I'm going forward tonight. You want to go with me?"
That's great.
And he did.
I'm glad you told us that. Thank you, John. Did you get it back, Ed? Okay.
I think it was very important.
I don't doubt that. Anybody else have something you'd like to say or ask about anything on those six pages or about anything in general? Anything on the chart? I wanted to read you a little poem because I think this helps depict the way the religious world got to be the way it is. This is by Sam Walter Foss. He's the one who wrote, "Let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man." But he also wrote this one. It's called The Calf Path. One day, through a primeval wood, a calf walked home as good calves should, but made a trail all bent askew, a crooked trail, as all calves do. Since then, 200 years have fled, and, I infer, the calf is dead. But still, he left behind his trail, and thereby hangs my moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way. And then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail o'er vale and steep and drew behind the flock and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day, o'er hill and glade, through those old woods a path was made, and many men wound in and out and dodged and turned and bent about and uttered words of righteous wrath because 'twas such a crooked path. But still they followed, do not laugh, the first migration of that calf, and through this winding woodway stalked, because he wobbled when he walked. This forest path became a lane that bent and turned again. This crooked lane became a road, where many a poor horse with his load toiled on beneath the burning sun, and traveled some 3 miles in one. And thus, a century and a half, they trod the footsteps of that calf. The years passed on in swiftness fleet. The road became a village street, and this, before men were aware, a city's crowded thoroughfare. And soon the central street was this of a renowned metropolis, and men 2 centuries and a half trod the footsteps of that calf. Each day 100,000 rout followed the zigzag calf about, and o'er his crooked journey went the traffic of a continent. 100,000 men were led by one calf near 3 centuries dead. They followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day, for thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedent. A moral lesson this might teach were I ordained and called to preach, for men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track and out and in and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do. But how the wise old wood gods laugh who saw that first primeval calf. Ah, many things this tale might teach, but I am not ordained to preach. Sam Walter Foss. To me, this poem just encapsulates what has happened in the religious world all over the continent and around the world today. There are people meeting in nice meeting houses and following the wobblings of a calf path and not even thinking in terms of realizing what it is that they're following, the traditions of men. Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Ed got it back.
No.
Oh, something else.
A different
okay.
One.
All right.
It's amazing to me, for in the year 1229, that was the year the laity forbidden to have Bibles in their own language. And how could anyone think that was right? And how important that was. Ignorance is the devil's. My people die for a lack of knowledge. And I'm sure several kept what they had, and even though they had to go into the wilderness as such, they had the true word that they could read, they could understand, and they could teach the truth and pass it on. But many people today own Bibles that have never been opened hardly. And so, and then I guess they don't think it's important that they read, because I don't know too many churches that say, "Sit down and start at the beginning and read it through." Right. No, they handpick this verse and that verse and this verse. And that's what they know of the Bible. No other do they know?
Correct.
So that was a big step in getting masses of people into the Catholic papal system, whole continents almost.
Correct.
And what broke it was people reading the truth for their own self. And that's more powerful than perhaps a preacher standing
Absolutely.
Before a crowd.
Absolutely.
Just get a couple people together and just start reading the word.
Exactly right. So true. Thank you. Ladina?
The best. To my Revelation 1:3.
Yes.
Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near.
Very true. That's the only book of the Bible that actually makes that promise, that you'll be blessed if you read it. But I think we could extend that to all of the Word of God, and in particular to our friends that have any tendency in this direction at all, the reading of the New Testament. That you guys have said so much there. If we could just get people to read it, maybe if we could get the government to ban the Bible, then people would want to read it. I don't know how to get people to want to read it. But I know that's what's needed. Because when you read it, then that engenders questions. A little reading engenders curiosity, with it leads to more reading and research, because God gave you a mind that's sentient and wants to know. So how do these things fit together? On numerous occasions, I have known people that came to one of our congregations simply because they said, I'm looking for some place that studies the Bible. And most churches do not do that. Cindy? Speak up. He's changing the batteries. Here he comes. He's got you. Thanks, Chris.
I just wanted to share that's how I was converted away from the Catholic churches, by reading the Bible and seeing how many contradictions there were in the Catholic Church.
Thank you, Cindy. I appreciate that very much, and I appreciate you coming to us from your background. I know that there's a lot of emotion involved in that for some people sometimes. I've had people sit in assemblies like this on more than one occasion, and I'll be saying some things that I feel like need to be said about that organization so that people won't be misled. And sometimes they'll come up to me afterward and said, you know, I know what you're saying is true. I believe it needs to be said publicly, but it still stings a little when I hear it. So we can give things up intellectually a long time before we can give them up emotionally at some point. So I just appreciate you coming to us from that background and all the emotional gymnastics that may have been involved in your conversion. Thank you. And you're not alone in that. Anybody else have something to ask or say? Paul.
1311.
Sprinkling was bound on churches, yes. It started out with the pouring of water around 250. A man who was too sick, Novation was his name. He was too sick, they thought, to be actually immersed. And so they poured water on him and called that baptism. This went on, hundreds of years went by, and then they started saying that sprinkling was permissible as a mode of baptism. And then this got to the place where it was the mode of baptism. You weren't going to baptize any other way anymore. Did you want to say something about that, Paul? Okay. Yeah, it takes a long time for these things to transpire. And this was in the middle of the dark, what we often call the Dark Ages here, where people were restricted and restrained. The Bible was locked up in the Latin language, and you were not allowed to read it in your own language, even if it had been translated. Ed?
And this is off the subject a little bit, but I remember reading somewhere, and maybe you can confirm whether it's true or not, that the Jews, during their persecution, martyred maybe 3,000 people. And the pagan Rome, maybe 30,000 people, more or less. But the Catholic Church, I read, were responsible for about 30 million deaths of the Bible.
It's impossible to say for sure,
but estimates have ranged as high as 50 million. We just really don't know. But that's as bad as communist China. You know, it's as bad as communist China. And the mind boggles. One time, I don't have time to tell it, so you've got a 10-minute break.